So we're looking at Christianity and how Christianity and culture interact, or how that should be, or what should be, or what even it is. The handout that I gave you, we will start there. But as we begin, we'll just go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, thank you that you have brought forth your Son into this world. And Lord, you have called us to be in the world, but not of the world. And we pray that you would help us to know what that looks like individually and as the church. And that you would, Father, give us discernment and wisdom as we proceed over the next several weeks on, Father, trying to understand exactly that. And that we would pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just by way of housekeeping, today's going to be sort of a soft introduction to the broader topic. There are going to be moments where this is going to go probably a little more, there's going to be some deep swimming at times for understanding some of this. So if it's going to go back and forth with some of that. We're going to try to keep things very manageable and understandable, but there are times where this will probably take us to the deeper end of the philosophical, sociological categories, where it'll be a little more of a graduate level course at times. We're not going to stay there, but it's going to have that to it. So if there are parts of this that seem like I don't have a clue what he's talking about, ask questions. We'll try to divest or to really go into that and know that we're not going to stay in the deep end of the pool all the time. We'll be going back and forth. So starting with then talking about Christ and culture, Richard Niebuhr was a well-known Christian writer and I guess sociologist would probably be the word. He taught at Yale University for a number of years. His brother, there's Richard and Reinhold Niebuhr, and they had different emphasis in their world of philosophy and theology, but both of them were highly influential of a generation ago. In 1951, Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Texas invited Richard Niebuhr, who was professor at Yale, to deliver a series of lectures on Christ and culture. And from that, he wrote his seminal book, Christ and Culture. And the reason we're going to spend a little bit of time on it is that everybody since Niebuhr utilizes Niebuhr in some way. So he created what's called a taxonomy, just giving us a rubric of how we can understand different types of interactions with culture. And people either are disagreeing with him, improving on him, or explaining him. That's kind of where people find themselves. It's just one of those works that become the benchmark, or at least the starting point for everyone. And so we are going to start there, but we're not going to continue on much further than our conversation today and a little bit more. We're going to largely look at James Hunter as well as Jamie Smith. James Hunter teaches at the University of Virginia in religion and culture, a very bright thinker in terms of how Christianity interacts with culture. And Jamie Smith is a philosopher at Calvin College, in Grand Rapids. He's written a great deal on this, interacts a lot on the topic. And so we're going to primarily be looking at those two men. And from that as well, a Canadian philosopher, Charles Taylor. I guess he'd probably be considered an agnostic. But much of his work dealing with what is secularism is a part of the interaction that Christians find themselves in today, understanding culture. So that's just sort of the broad framework. We're going to be looking at lots of people, looking at a topic that's going to get at times fairly detailed. Most of us don't live there in the detail. Most of us have a response to these things kind of based on the Christian culture that we come from. And so we're going to show where some of these ideas come from, and you'll recognize them probably like, oh yeah, I'm familiar with that, or oh no, I'm not, this is something I've heard of. And so we're going to have that. And I will also say there's going to be times it's probably going to push against you, and that's okay. You can push back. But there are parts of this that is going to be a challenge to maybe some of the broader evangelical way of understanding how to interact with culture. And if you've never really thought about it that much, and you sort of just assume a position or an identity just because of the group you belong to, when you hear something that kind of hits against that, it can kind of sound like, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. That's fine. But just know that that's going to happen invariably. I know it will, because we're from a broader evangelical culture. With that, as we talk about culture and some of the ways to interact or not to interact, it doesn't mean that Christians doing certain things is inherently wrong. It means that it doesn't do much to change culture. And we're going to make a huge distinction about that. This is often the case when you emphasize A, someone says, well, why don't you believe in B? Well, I'm emphasizing A, I'm not talking about B. But sometimes you hear, oh, well, you must not believe this, this, and this. Well, you have to listen to it carefully to find out. And the other part is saying, this is a good thing in and of itself in this arena. It's not very good or effective in this arena. So you're going to get some of that. I'm just putting that out there ahead of the game. So when that happens, you're like, oh, he's against, you know, whatever Christian group or bunch. No, I'm just saying that there's valuable things there. It just has no effect over here. If you are a hammer, it works really well with nails. You can probably get a screw in with a hammer too, once. But there are other tools in the toolbox besides a hammer. And so, as you all know, when you are a hammer, everything looks like a nail. So we're going to look at that and say everything is not a nail. And we need to fit things accordingly. So that's all the caveats to start with. So Helmut Richard Niebuhr, a long German name, he approached this idea of how Christianity interacts with culture with five large rubrics. And I got this from someone on the web who just distilled this fairly well. And so what you see is the taxonomy that Richard Niebuhr has created for how Christians deal with culture. People have expanded this, people have shrunk it, but overall it's a helpful tool for looking at what do Christians basically do when they deal with culture. And one of the things we're going to have to do at some point is define culture, and that's going to be, yeah, half the battle right there. So in his efforts, he set forth and said, first you have Christ against culture. It's antithetical. It is a view that what does Christianity have anything to do with secular culture? And that has been a view that has been out there. There is a distinction. It's come out from among and be separate. You see this in communities that emphasize holiness a great deal. The Mennonites, the Hutterites are certainly a part of that. The Amish are a part of that. Baptists in some stripes are a part of that. The Christian Brethren, some Pentecostals are a part of that, or fundamentalists, where we have nothing to do with culture. We're coming away from that. We're against that. We're going to create our own culture, and the two shall never meet other than in terms of evangelism. So Christians must make a radical break with their culture. And obviously, that we'll look at that a little more closely. I'll just detail these, and we can talk about them. The next on this person's list, which I'll just follow that, make it easy, is Christ and culture in paradox. It's saying there is an interaction that takes place, but it's one usually of tension. We are living these things together, but they don't necessarily mix, but you're going to live them out. This is the weakest group of his five. He explains it probably the worst of all of those. So that's a part of that is just this is maybe got to the end of his lecture, and this is actually the last one. And he, you know, actually in the book, it is the last one. But you would see a lot of Lutherans would fall into this category. You have basically law gospel, and you'd have, which we'll talk about, I'll just mention the word, it's called two kingdom or 2K kingdom approach, which is a lot of reformed groups. So those are the two that would have to see this paradox, this unchanging part of how do these two things interact. And overall, these tend to see human culture as basically bad, sinful, and evil as a whole. Now, the middle position is Christ transforming culture. It's probably one that more of us are familiar with. Christians should endeavor to convert, to redeem, to change, and come into to culture and move that all for the glory of God. So human culture needs redemption and it needs restoration. Moving further down, Christ above culture. It is trying to see that there is a synthesis of how this takes place, that these realms tend to function together, but Christ is above that, and it's trying to understand. It's different than influencing. It's trying to figure out, rather than converting someone, it's how do we synthesize these things? How do we take what's above and sort of blend it and synthesize it with human culture? The last is Christ of culture. And rather than trying to convert, rather than trying to synthesize, you just say these two things are equal. And it's simply assimilating. Mostly, it's usually, with at least today, associated with Protestant liberal theology. And we'll talk about its deficiencies as well. So those are the five basic groups. Three of those are fairly similar, and we're going to look at those as well. So questions so far, just as we get started? Yeah. Yeah, because I would guess in here there's probably four primary views just in this room. Within Reformed Christianity, there's dominantly two and a half. Within the PCA, two and a half. And this is where some of your most strident arguments amongst believers can come, is trying to walk through this. Because we all are trying to figure out how do we interact. And, it's like the piano key. When you, dun, 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 and when the one is just of one, note off or a half note, it's the most irritating to you than it is down the piano ways. You hit this key and you hit this one and it doesn't sound so bad, even though they're really far apart. But you get really close together and it irritates you because it's almost right, but it's not right. And so you're happier with people further down the scale than you are right next to you. And that often is the case. So we can go hammer and tongs with one another who there's not that much difference between us, and really embrace someone down the scale. So be forewarned, there's going to be some of that that will likely happen. So we're all going to play nice. So when contemporary authors address this question of how Christianity relates to society, there are some who kind of rename these categories. Tim Keller in his Center Church has done a lot of that. He's incorporated a fair amount of Niebuhr's framework, though he's interacted greatly with the modern authors, Jamie Smith, Charles Taylor, as well as James Hunter. So he has done a lot to incorporate that and to put that in a simpler one. You also have James Hunter, who we'll look at, his book, To Change the World. He has a more simple version of this, provides strength and weaknesses of Niebuhr's overall approach. And then D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, he wrote a book, Christ and Culture Revisited. So he took the better part of the title from Niebuhr, intentionally revisited. And so in his attempt, he's trying to go back through and give it a better biblical framework, at least one that's probably makes more evangelicals happy because of the theological biblical pinnings. So that's Christ and Culture Revisited by D.A. Carson. And then you have groups of Christians. They usually are in the Anabaptist tradition, the Mennonites and others. Stanley Hauerwas would be an example of that. William Willman, Resident Aliens was his book. Another one was Christ, the counterpoint to Christ and Culture. And they tend to be sort of on that other spectrum, maybe a Christ against culture. So a lot of people are writing about this. A lot of people are thinking about it. And it's certainly going to come into play when we think how Christians interact, particularly with politics and other things. So Niebuhr begins with this definition of who is Christ. And he comes in, he says he's the New Testament figure, the crucified and the raised Messiah. He's the one that all Christians accept as their authority. He said belief in him and loyalty to his cause involves men in the double movement from the world to God, God to the world. So because you are a Christian, you are automatically, according to Niebuhr, involved in this process. Your movement towards God, God to the world. And then we have to ask, well, what is culture? And Niebuhr defines it as the social life of humanity. It's the environment that's created by human beings in language, habits, ideas, belief, customs, social organization, artifacts, processes, and values. Very broad. And the devil's going to be in the details of what is culture as we move forward and defining that. So then Niebuhr is talking about, okay, as Christians, we're devoted to Christ. We have this interaction naturally as Christians between God and the world and God, in all areas of life. So what do? There's an opposition to it. We mentioned that. This goes early, too. If you heard of a name, Tertullian, who a third century Christian, he was one of these that was very much a part of a separatist movement in the early Christian origins, and compared to some others. His famous line is, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Athens, of course, representing Greek philosophy and the educated elite of his day. And his answer, of course, is nothing. Jerusalem has nothing to do, and there's this antagonism that's there. Some people would classify Leo Tolstoy in this category as well, as the Russian novelist in attempts to break away from pagan culture. Certainly the Mennonites and others like that. And there's very clear lines between the world and the church. And they're very sharp. There's two different communities, and the two are not supposed to mix. As I mentioned, Christ of culture. And that is probably a dominant... that one's a Catholic... No, Christ above culture is. Christ of culture, in our day, liberal Protestantism, but it goes back earlier than that. The biggest critique of Christ of culture in this assimilation idea is that culture usually dictates to Christianity what it should believe, but it never has Christianity challenging culture. That's almost always the biggest weakness that you see. It is Jesus looks like whatever contemporary man looks like. And there's really no interaction. So, and this is a critique of Tim Keller and others. It's how does the gospel critique sinful parts of your culture if basically all parts of your culture are okay? So then we find other parts to critique. So what that would look like for us today, certainly in the area of sexual ethics, you would have God is okay with all sexual ethics that we're promoting, but what God is not okay with is in an intolerance of being okay with all sexual ethics. So that's the pushback that we see for us. That how does God interact with and say something is sinful? Well, what he says is sinful is your intolerant attitudes towards our open attitudes on sexuality. That would be just an example of that. And it'd be if you step back into a time of maybe Southern culture, chattel slavery, how does God critique chattel slavery in the South if all the culture is saying this is okay and God is okay with it? That's the critique. And what happens is whatever we deal with today, it's like God is okay with whatever I'm okay with. And that's the Christ of culture. And so that's obviously becomes problematic. This Christ above culture, Thomas Aquinas would probably be a really good example of that. This idea of synthesis, this is... Primarily in a lot of Catholic circles. So again, when you say Catholicism, it's huge. And there's Catholics who fit all five of these, just like there are Protestants. But as a whole, largely speaking, Christ above culture. How do you combine into one system reason and revelation, creation and redemption, nature and grace? And so there's an institutionalization of this that... We see, of course, the Catholic Church is a major institution. How does this thing come together? So that would be an example of who fits that. And Christ and culture in paradox, very dualistic, very similar, but this idea that you have these two poles. And Martin Luther, Soren Kierkegaard would probably fit there. Again, the Lutheran tradition of law and gospel. You need both of these two things. We're not really, they don't cross. They just run parallel together. And so you hit this tendency is, on one hand, you sort of have this antinomianism, lawlessness, along with a great deal of cultural conservation. And those are the struggles you see. And even those societies that are noted by that, you see those two tracks kind of moving from almost anarchy to fascism or cultural conservatism. But the group that we would be most familiar with is the transforming culture. That tends to be Augustine, Calvin, how they're understood, that Christians must carry on the cultural work in obedience to the Lord. So we see that creation was good, it's fallen, and we're going in to redeem that, to restore it. And that's probably the bulk of evangelicals, at least today, that you fit into those categories. And so looking at that, this is a critique of Tim Keller, or trying to pull some of this together. Within the Reformed and evangelical world, there is this idea of cultural transformation and this idea of two kingdoms. They're distinct. We'll talk about more of those later, but this two kingdoms understanding is that there's these two, there's the church, and then there's everything outside of the church. And the two kingdoms are not supposed to overlap. And they would say the problem is that we're trying too much as Christians to make Christianity into the kingdom of this world. And they say they need to be separate. And there's transformationalists or theonomists who say, no, actually, we need to go in and take over and completely change. And these two are just, they're poles apart in how that looks. Theonomy was particularly from the Reformed tradition. It's pretty well died out. Probably in the 80s and the 90s, we spent a whole lot of ink fighting about theonomy. Theonomy is the rule of God. And so it was, how do we take God's rules from the Old Testament, the New Testament, how do we implement that in today's society? And of course, by saying that, you say we are supposed to do that. We are supposed to have the rule of God on society. Interestingly, though, is that no one has ever been able to pull this off in modern culture, and it just became more of an academic exercise that we argued about because it was never going to happen. And theonomy is really the bugbear of secular liberal culture. And by liberal, I mean that in terms of the secular elite, this idea that there are people out there who want to be fundamentalist and make us all adhere to a rule of God. And that's what they present when they want to talk and scare their people. They talk about Christians and their desire for theonomy, the rule of God. They're going to go and they're going to stone homosexuals. They're going to stone this. They're going to, as if there's no nuance in the understanding of it. And they don't care because it's just easier to use a brush. Christians do the same thing with their positions. You just create a caricature. Theonomy is the caricature of sort of the secular culture. And that could be Christian. That could also be Islamic. It doesn't matter where it comes from. It's saying that people are trying to impose this view of God on all of society, and they're going to be a bunch of fundamentalist zealots trying to tell us what we can and can't do. So theonomy. The two kingdoms is like, hey, you're right. We're not going to tell you what to do at all. That's not why we're here. Two kingdoms believe that Christians do their best work alongside non-believers on the base of commonly held moral standards, natural revelation, things that are written on the heart. And so Christians then are not to pursue vocation calling as distinctly Christian. In a sense, here's how the difference would be. I am not a Christian artist. I am an artist who is a Christian. That would be the major distinction. And that's a huge distinction. if you see yourself as a Christian musician versus I am a Christian who is a musician, you are going to go about that very differently in how you perform your work. And so a two kingdoms approach is saying, hey, you're a musician who's a Christian. We need to teach you how to be the best Christian that you can be and go about doing your music. The other is, no, we need you to actually be a Christian musician. So we need to teach you not just about being a good musician, we need to teach you all about how Christianity is going to go into your music so that it changes and transforms. And those are two very different end games between the two. But both groups want to build up the church, and both assume there is a counterculture witness to the world. So critiquing that, using some of Keller, and that's also D.A. Carson's Christ and Culture Revisited. He does a pretty good job of that. Typically, what you see is it's very unbalanced. If you are a transformationalist, it seems to be too triumphal, too coercive. There's a naivety about sin, and it's often self-righteous. So it doesn't completely appreciate common grace that God has given to all people. And it doesn't really prepare Christians that well for a common cause with non-Christians for the good of everyone. That there is a difference, and it's not just like we're going to go and do our job and you're going to do your job and we're going to change all this. It has sort of a naive view of how the two even interact. It isn't enough, the piety of your heart and the reordering of your love in terms of mental state. There's how does this get lived out? And one of the bigger critiques is so often we make it sort of a mental pursuit. If we change thinking, we change culture. We have seen over and over again that really doesn't work, because culture is more, it's not less, it's more than just ideas. And so that transformational process, trying to go in and change, yes. Yeah. Yeah, and this is an age line too. Basically, you know, if you're kind of, not everyone, but if you're sort of 45 and older, you tend to have come out of a more evangelical transformational model. And if you're certainly younger than that, you tend to be a little more two kingdoms. You may not even know it's called two kingdoms, but you're more pessimistic about it even being possible. And so you'll find that dividing line just even here in our church. Because the critique, though, is too much emphasis put on Christians taking political power and changing the thinking. If we just get our right guys in office and get the right people, we're going to, you know, transform. And it just hasn't worked. And so what ends up taking place is, well, we just need to do more of it. You know, if we just get Christians thinking more like Christians and behaving more like Christians in certain spheres of influence, then we will transform society. And it's a very naive view of how societies are changed. And that's what we're going to spend a whole lot of time going forward looking at. Again, when I say that, it doesn't mean that it's the pursuit isn't wrong for pursuing godly things for the betterment of God's people. It's if you're pursuing that for this particular effect, it doesn't show itself effective. And I'm just giving that critique now. You can mull over, but James Hunter is going to thoroughly body slam that. And here's someone who has spent a whole lot of time, decades, dealing with culture and looking at, well, let's actually tabulate the results. Let's look at how this has occurred. And just a tiny window into that, some of the most influential groups of culture changers are some of the largest minorities that we have. There are minority cultures or peoples who change and affect our broader culture way more than evangelicals do. And when you look at the total number of evangelicals, you know, starting from 1900 till now, It's staggering if you follow that model. It just, the numbers don't show that. But the idea is we just need to do it better and more of it. And many would say, well, it's not going to work. to kingdoms tends to be too pessimistic about any change at all. And they also tend to be a little naive about how the role of common grace works. There's a sense of, you know, just give up, just do our thing, and, you know, what happens, happens. And it gives too little weight to the fact that every culture is filled with idols, that sin distorts everything, that in the end there can be no neutrality, that we do need Scripture and the gospel, not just natural revelation to guide the work that we do, because that in and of itself will not be enough. We have to have specifics. So that's the goal, of course, is trying to avoid some of these mistakes. And as it falls out, you're going to have people who are going to lean a little more this way and lean a little more that way. And part of that's going to be age, experience, temperament. There's all kinds of things that are involved with that. But there are many people who are really looking hard at how do Christians truly interact with modern culture. And, of course, we're seeing this massive shift, and there's lots of people in kind of in panic mode. Like, everything's just going up in flames, going in smoke. What are we supposed to do? But the good news is, of course, is God is at work. God is continuing to bring people to himself. The light of Christ is continuing to go into the world. And there you see ebbs and flows historically. And that's at least in America, which isn't great for... If you lived in the fall of Rome in 410, it wasn't great for you. But for everyone else looking back, they're watching us going, oh yeah, just blip, blip. You're just one of those on the roller coaster. And when you historically are on that part of it, it's not very pleasant. And we're finding ourselves now on that roller coaster moment. We just don't know where it's going to go. And that's, of course, unpleasant. And I have no idea where it's going to go. I mean, who can say where these things will end up entirely? But that's sort of the broad approach of Niebuhr and saying, how do we have, we've got this cultural mandate to go into the world, and what's the best way to do it? And you just even, this overview, you can probably already identify where there have been major fights with various Christian groups over these very things. And concurrently, you can also pick your Bible verse, put it in your box, and argue very effectively with somebody in their other box. So it isn't just simply a matter of show me a verse. You're looking at a system. You're looking at an entire way of looking at the world, and you have to step back and see that bigger picture. Because if you don't, and you just start fighting about particular details, you won't realize, well, we're actually talking about different systems at work. And until you can understand the systems, the details won't work themselves out. That was a lot. So, said it was more of the shallow end, but didn't say it was a small end. Because we will definitely take a broader look at this whole idea of culture. And we're also going to look at worldview. What is worldview? How do we mean, what do we mean when we say worldview? And how is that played in part of the evangelical understanding of dealing with change in society? So how you define that matters a great deal. And that's been a part of, you know, the sense of the culture wars that we've faced. And that's a lot of where we find ourselves, is that we have this modern culture that has really shifted away from a Western Christian, Western civ way of dealing with life. And that has been jettisoned to a great degree. And that's part of the other one with sometimes the 2K position doesn't realize, is that we feel like there's this common ground between all peoples. Well, the reason there's so much common ground in the West is because of an inherited tradition from Christianity. We don't share this in Muslim countries, Buddhist, or Hindu cultures. They're very different. So when you talk about what do we have in common, when you actually enter into those societies, it's much more stark than in the Western world, because the Western world is borrowing from a lot of Christendom capital. It's getting rid of it, but there's still a framework there. And so you have to see that it's not just simply an idea of common grace, because when you get into other cultures that have very little interaction with Christianity, the common grace is much darker in how that interacts. And that's also going to be a part of this. Living in a pluralistic society is a big issue. And that's the tension a lot of people feel. How do we deal with different cultures, different peoples coming in? And there very much is, again, the fear that has been generated because of the change. And if you live in a more rural setting, particularly, there's a greater level of anxiety because the world seems to be shifting. And there's a greater tendency in that to buckle together and buckle down and say, our community's at risk, and those people over there are the reason why our community is at risk. And in doing that, it often causes us to fail to see what's in front of us for our own sins. And so the enemy becomes that other person who is, you know, not us. And you have anti-immigration, certain parts of the world coming in, the views of, you know, you create this elite culture is against us, these people are against us, and we are pushing back and we're tired of being stepped on. We get a lot of that currently without a lot of reflection from those saying, maybe what's falling apart is on the inside more than what's coming in from the outside. And when you look at societal breakdowns, more often than not, the breakdown comes from what's within more so than what comes from outside. There are some occasions where that wasn't the case, where people, but predominantly something crumbles from the inside, and those outside forces aren't as strong as they seem. It's just what's inside is so weak that they just come in and obliterate it without much of an effort. But the focus and energy is spent pushing back when it should be in terms of internal reflection. And we see a part of that today, certainly in the political climate that we find ourselves in. And again, I'm not trying to give an explanation for everything around us, and I'm not even saying I'm right on all this. I'm just giving you broad brushstrokes of what some seminal Christian thinkers have been wrestling with as they engage with Scripture, the Christian tradition, and the world around us. Questions or comments? Yes, sir. Well, the problem, and we'll look at this as we go forward, is culture is never static. Culture is always fluid. And that's the problem, is we have a feeling of things are static, but the reality is that it's always changing, and it has been, and we only have to go back even before you see any immigration influx within our own culture, and you see constant movement. And cultures change. One of the arguments, and even when we deal with issues of like certain minority cultures with domestic abuse, well, if that's what it means to be Latino, Haitian, I mean, pick your whatever. And people say, this is just what our culture is. Well, not really. Cultures change. It's fluid. And those things can change too. So when it comes to dealing with immigration, it's constantly fluid. And as you look at even how this has interacted historically, whenever you get differing groups together, yes, initially there's often conflict, but something else comes out of that. This interaction creates something different. So even as you saw pagan Vikings come in and rape, pillage, and plunder Irish monasteries, the culture in Scandinavia completely changed over time. So that was one way, in a sense, of transformation. And who would pick a model of transformation of enforced slavery, you know, for Jesus? Well, that's what God used. So that would be an example of, okay, here's a culture forced upon somebody else that actually over time, the dominant culture, the hostile culture, was completely reverted and changed. Not completely, but. So you're always going to get some of that takes place. Micah. Yeah, and that is a part of all of us are going to have some prejudices dealing with people who are different than us as far as what we, and again, this is, if we say, you know, American culture at its finest was, you know, God, guns, and the Bible, and the framers of the Constitution were Christian, and this is the way it was supposed to be, and we have this golden age that we're trying to hearken back to. Francis Schaeffer's excellent statement on this is, there has never, ever been a golden age in any time or place. we make something in terms of a nostalgia of something that really wasn't that way at the time. So even when you look back at something, you look at, you know, Mom, Apple Pie, and Baseball 1950s. Well, in the 1950s, there's a whole lot more going on in American culture than that. But there's often a nostalgia for looking at that that really was not true at the time either. And we also do this, quite frankly, with our childhood. We often look back to the halcyon days of, you know, wonderful innocence and bliss, and we've forgotten the total horror of some of us for dealing with childhood. You know, some of the worst moments of our life came when we were children, and you forget that, and you look back and, oh, the bygone days of yesteryear when we were all young and innocent. Well, look at all the things that kids are dealing with now, and so they, you know, your 8 and 9 year olds. Well, we were then too. So we tend to romanticize a past era when we are having difficulties today. And again, culture has always been fluid. It's always going to continue to be. And some of the things that we want to hold on to as Christian identity, a part of what we're going to be challenging is saying some of that has nothing to do with Christian identity. It has to do with the time and place in which we live, and we don't like change. Not saying change is good, but we all have an aversion to it when something's different that pushes us. That may not be Christian at all, because we also have to look at, okay, what is it that the kingdom of God is about? And what does every tribe, tongue, and nation, as we come together, how is that going to resolve itself as the people of God? Even given that we're Christians who are, you know, Indian, Christians who are Japanese, Christians who are Mexican, Christians who are Canadian, as we bring those things together, even as Christians, there is a lot of fluidity and change just in that that is difficult. And we have to recognize that. We have a hard time with people who are different. And that's one of the areas the gospel really changes us, because the gospel is about the nations. The gospel is about, you know, every tribe, tongue, nation confessing that Christ is Lord. So there is an overarching kingdom, but there's a whole lot of diversity. And in our sinfulness, we struggle with a whole big piece of diversity, and we often make our little corner the biblical one. You know, we're more inherently biblical. So is living next to a Muslim neighbor worse than living next to a secular neighbor? Well, you will have more, religiously speaking, more in common with a Muslim than you will do with a total secularist. You really will. In terms of even your conversation, you have more middle ground for starting with the gospel with a religious person than you will with a non-religious person. But if they happen to look more like you, then, again, the piano key thing. You know, it's when they're religiously, we're too different, but we look the same on the outside, well, then we're a little more comfortable with them. So it's all a matter of, again, what is the gospel call to us to look like as we interact with culture. So I'm just telling you ahead of time, we're going to go into many of these areas, and we're going to delve in them, and there's a lot of things you're just going to have to stop and think, okay, is this gospel, is this biblical, or is this preference? Or what's the outcome of this? And, you know, so we're going to be following a lot of those ideas, and some of them are going to, in some way, is going to come up against all of our thinking somehow. It's been challenging for me reading this material in many ways too. So we are, and there's going to be disagreements, and that's fine. Because it's this part that gets us moving and gets us engaged in the process. And the better that we do that, as we expose ourselves to Christians who have thought long and hard about this from different times, places, and cultures, it helps us to understand our own moment in history. So it isn't just our own chronological snobbery. It's how has this been done in times past, in various places, particularly when you see societies moving and Christianity is right in the crossroads of that. So, but we're at our magical time. So this is where we're headed, and we're going to be stepping off here for some time. I'll close this in prayer. Father, even as we've seen in this little window, there's so much that is hard to know and to understand. Lord, your ways are so amazing in how you work through time and history. Father, who can know the end from the beginning other than you? So we pray for wisdom. We pray for patience. We pray, Father, that you would help expose our own hearts in this. And Lord, that through all of this, that we would see Jesus glorified. And we long to see that his rule and reign would be complete, that you would put all things under his feet. And to that end, we ask that you would equip us to be faithful. And we pray that in Jesus' name.